always an interesting thought when we describe the hunger of our hearts and the hunger of our souls, as was in that song that Jen just sang for us. But that desire for God, for His grace, for His mercy, for His glory. Let me have you turn this morning, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to continue in our series on marriage and the family. In light of the scripture passage we read, maybe you're wondering about that, but we'll see a connection here in a little bit. And I've entitled this series, God's Wisdom for Families. In our first three sessions, we worked through some foundational principles for family relationships and really relationships in general from Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. And then last week we observed that one of God's essential purposes in all of our relationships, and I might suggest especially in our family relationships, and even more especially in our marriages, is to develop Christ-likeness in our lives. In particular, these close and lifelong relationships give us opportunities to evidence the mercy, the grace, the unconditional love that God would have us to show one for another, just as He bestows His mercy, His grace, His unconditional love upon us. So that was what we looked at last week. This morning, I'm going to have us zero in a little bit even more particularly on God's design for marriage. And I want to begin with a story that I read this week. I don't know if it's true or not. I suppose it could be, but I can certainly relate a little bit. It's a story of a young pastor, and he was performing his very first wedding ceremony. And he was nervous. And I will tell you that, you know, that is a pressure thing. Funerals and weddings, you know, as a pastor, they are such important events in people's lives. And they're such emotionally laden situations. And so, you want to be sure you're so careful to say things just the way they need to be said and to communicate what God would have to be said in that setting. And so there's maybe a little bit more sense of the weight of responsibility, at least there is for me, in a situation like that, and that sense of, I don't want to mess this up. Right? It's an important thing. So this young man, he prepared, and the day came, and everything was just going wonderfully. You know, and he finally got down to the end there, to the point of the pronouncement, you know, which, well, brother, you would know as a pastor, you know, okay, everything's behind you now it's just kind of, we're just finishing up here. And so he prepared, and he was intending to do as I customarily do, as many of us do. After he makes the pronouncement of husband and wife, he's going to quote those familiar words that Jesus says, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So he makes the pronouncement. He says, "By the power vested in me by the state of Illinois and looking to God for divine sanction, I now pronounce you husband and wife." And then his mind just goes blank. And quickly he's ready. And finally, he comes back to those familiar words of Jesus and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, I debated whether I should tell you that story because I'm going to do a couple weddings this summer. And I know that, you know, the power of suggestion, you just never know where that might take you. But, you know, let me just say this, okay? When Becky and I got married 31 and a half years ago, I knew not what I was doing. That phrase was apt in describing me. I thought I was ready to be married. I thought I was prepared to be a good husband, but as I look back on it, I didn't have a clue. Okay? Now my wife, and I say this seriously, she'll think I'm saying it tongue-in-cheek, but I'm not. She was more mature, more disciplined and structured in her life than I was, and much more prepared for the grand endeavor of marriage. But let me tell you, I wasn't. And last week I shared an example of how unprepared I was for that. But you know, I'm thankful that God is gracious. And I'm thankful that God has a sense of humor. And I'm thankful that God sticks with us even when we do dumb things. And I'm thankful that God forgives us even when we do sinful things. And so for more than 30 years, you know, He has made up for those things which I lacked. But I will say this. One thing that I did understand, at least in some measure, even going into marriage, is I understood that marriage wasn't principally just about romance and fun and enjoying one another, though it is all of those things. But that's really not the essence of it. That's not the nature of it. I had at least some appreciation that marriage was a commitment, that it was a promise. I had a realization that those vows that we express in a traditional marriage ceremony have significance and meaning beyond just feelings and emotion. You know, those little dichotomies that you say for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. You know, and you express those things. I read of another young guy who answered those questions, yes, no, yes, no, no, yes, okay? But you'll figure that out, okay? Better, worse, you know, okay? But I understood that those were serious matters. And at least in some measure caught the significance of that. And that has been the foundation of how my wife and I have viewed our marriage. Now, we have come to understand that foundation with greater clarity and with a more Bible-informed perspective over the years, and we've certainly come to appreciate the implications of it more fully. But I'm thankful that somewhere early on God implanted in my heart that marriage is a commitment, a permanent, lifelong, God-ordained commitment. And if we want to use the language of Scripture, that commitment, that covenant, that promise is what we refer to as a covenant. And that's where I want us to focus our attention this morning. This will probably take us two Lord's Day mornings to flesh this out, at least somewhat. We could go on a lot longer than that. But at least we'll get started today. And so, did I ask you to turn to Genesis 2? Okay, good. So I'm going to begin reading here in a minute in verse 18, and we'll just look at the last portion of Genesis 2. And this will be our starting point, but it's not my intention to flesh out this section of Genesis expositionally. We did that in our study through those early chapters of Genesis here back in, I think it was August. And so that message is online, you know, talking about God's pattern, God's design for marriage. So that's there. But my intention this morning is just to really consider this substantial truth that marriage is, in its essence, marriage is, by its essential nature, a covenant. And we'll see that in this text and a couple others that we'll look at as well. So let me read here, beginning in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Moses writes this, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help," or a helper, "who is meet for him," who is corresponding, who is well suited to him. Let me, if you just skip down to verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." I want to draw our attention this morning in particular to verses 24 and 25. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The title of the message this morning, The Covenant Nature of Marriage. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You give us in the Scripture all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You give us all that we need to know to live life with You and in the manner in which You desire, in the way in which that You have created us, intended for us to live. I'm thankful that the Word of God is full of instruction for us and examples and patterns and references to the matter of marriage and family relationships. Lord, these are surely things in which all of us recognize our own inadequacies. It is indeed a high and holy calling to live in our homes in a way that honors You and in a way that keeps with the many things that You show us about how we are to relate one to another. Lord, this morning we consider something that I know Your folks here are well familiar with. And yet, Father, we understand that we just need to be reminded afresh, confronted, and challenged sometimes with very simple and straightforward truths, because we're so prone to wander and lose sight of and forget and get caught up in the the press of our culture around us. So I pray, Father, that this morning as we just think about the reality that You have intended marriage to be a covenant relationship, You would use this to strengthen in each of our lives, those of us who are married, a greater resolve to that end in our marriages. You would use this to instruct and challenge young people who are desiring to be married, who maybe are on the brink of marriage, who maybe aren't certain but one day will be married. We pray, Father, that You would cause them to enter into this wonderful institution that You have given in a manner that's in keeping with the words of God. Pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words this morning. I pray that Your Spirit would minister the truth of Your Word in the hearts and minds of these Thy people. That You would accomplish Your purposes in our lives. Instruct us, convict us, enable us. That we might live out lives in our homes, among our families, our spouses, our children, our parents, our friends, that are pleasing to You, that are a blessing one to another, and that honor God in every way possible. I ask these things and Your blessing upon this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. First observation I want to make this morning is just simply this, that marriage is a covenant promise before God that's not to be broken. Now, we all know that. I mean, that's nothing new for anyone here, but I think it bears in our hearts just to affirm those truths. Verse 24 says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Of course, the whole discussion about what constitutes marriage is, amazingly enough, being debated in our culture today. And really the statement that we tend to embrace, that you hear expressed oftentimes from the conservative biblical perspective in this discussion about what's the place of homosexual marriage, so to speak, is that, no, the Bible teaches one man, one woman for life, right? I mean, that's, and this verse gives us that principle, among other places in the Scripture, but that idea of one man, one woman for life. And the "for life" part comes from the word "cleave." In the King James, we find the English word "cleave" used to translate a Hebrew verb that means to be glued to something. Other ways to translate it include things like to be joined, to be united together, to stick to hold fast together, those kinds of things. And often this gets illustrated. People will describe marriage and they'll say it's like, you know, super gluing two things together. And I tend to think about it. I've done a little bit of plumbing in my life. Maybe some of you have, and you take that white PVC plastic and you use that solvent. It's actually called solvent welding. And when you do that, it actually just commingles the fibers, the material in both pieces, and just joins them together such that you cannot break that back into the two pieces that it once was. You know, they are permanently joined. That's kind of the implications of this word. And so God says, you know, a man will leave his father and mother, and he will cleave. He will be glued in that sense. He will be joined together with his wife in a permanent way that is pictured in the use of that word. So that's the sense of permanence that's implied, an unbreakable bond. Now, we all know, at least objectively, that that's the intent of marriage, a permanent and unbreakable bond. Elsewhere in the Bible, the word "cleave" is used in connection with uniting to someone through a covenant, through a binding promise or oath. Let me read you one such example. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. God here says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear." And the idea there is to swear an oath, to take an oath by his name. And there are other examples like that that put the word "cleave" in connection with this idea of making an oath, of making a covenant, of making a promise, a permanent promise to cleave, to be faithful, to be loyal in that regard. So the cleaving nature of marriage tells us that it's a deeply covenantal relationship. Now, we live in a consumer society. And sadly, that consumer mindset has affected our culture's view towards marriage. And frankly, it has affected many Christians in their view towards marriage. many people view marriage as something of a commodity. Okay, a consumer or a commodity mindset goes like this. I evaluate things in light of what I perceive to be their benefit to me. And to the extent that it's beneficial, if I perceive that the value of that benefit is worthy of the cost, then I'll buy it. If it's a service, I'll stick with it. Otherwise, we look for an alternative. Okay, and I'll illustrate that. And we all do this all the time. Okay, Friday evening, our family ate dinner at a particular restaurant. Okay, and the service, well, let's just say it wasn't great. And the food, well, let's just say it wasn't the best. Okay, it was okay. We're no worse for the wear for it, you know. And the price was good. Okay, but you know, you're left kind of weighing that out and thinking, you know, I think there are other alternatives where the food would be better and the service would be better and the price could be equally as good. So maybe next time we pursue the other alternative, and we kind of make those value judgments, those weighing of things from a consumer mindset, and I suppose there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, we want to be good stewards. We want to use our resources to the best that we can. And so we make these subjective and really self-referential, self-oriented judgments all the time. But sadly, folks, that's how many people view marriage, as something of a commodity. That's how they view relationships. As long as it works, it's great. As long as it's fun, as long as they get what they think they need or deserve out of the marriage, out of the relationship, then they'll stick with it. Otherwise, whether they do this purposely or whether they do it just kind of in the back of their mind, they begin to entertain the thought of alternatives, of better choices, of changes that will be made that are more satisfying to them. So a lot of people view marriage that way, as like a consumer. Like a commodity. Another perspective, sometimes people will view marriage as a contract. And it's really not unlike the consumer orientation. Now, it may sound better, you know, it may sound like a better approach, but really it isn't. Marriage isn't to be viewed as a commodity, and it isn't a contract. Okay, a contract involves quid pro quo. That means, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We come to an agreement that is mutually beneficial, and we make that arrangement. So let's say you're a businessman and you have a contract for someone to provide you with a particular set of raw materials. And there are some specifications associated with that and certain delivery performance aspects of it and costs. And as long as that provider gives you the product that you needed, that it meets the specifications, it's delivered on time, the cost is reasonable, you can't beat the cost somewhere else, then you continue in that relationship because it's meeting your needs and it's providing them business and meeting their needs. It's mutually beneficial, and there's a contract to that end. But you know, when the guy stops delivering at the appointed times as specified in the contract, when the quality of those materials falls short of the specifications that are outlined in the contract, you know what we say? We say, you're not holding your end of the bargain. Therefore, you have broken this contract and we're done, and I will find an alternative. And you know, folks, people sometimes think that that's an okay way to look at marriage. It's a contract. You uphold your part of the bargain. I'll uphold my part of the bargain. And as long as I feel like your part of the bargain is roughly what it should be and is in keeping with the general intention of the contract, then, okay, I'll uphold my end and everything is okay. But if I feel like, you know, you're not quite upholding your end of the bargain, and people view that and describe that in all kinds, and they debated that in Jesus' day, right? I mean, they came to Jesus, they said, what's the cause for divorce? Can you divorce your wife for any cause? And some of them really meant any cause. I mean, anything, however arbitrary. And so there were writing of divorcements. There were contracts. And in fact, in traditional Jewish culture, there is a marriage contract. They call it a ketubah. And it really amounts to a prenuptial agreement that is intended to protect the bride in the event of cessation of the marriage, whether by death or by divorce. You know, so there it illustrates here, here's this contract, but all this contract is doing is saying, here's some provisions, and if it gets broken, here's a way that it gets broken in a manner that is less damaging to this party or that party. Marriage isn't a contract. And I mentioned to us last week that sometimes people will say marriage is 50-50, and that's not right. And so we as believers want to say, well, it's 100-100. You know, and as I pointed out last week, that's not right either. My view towards marriage needs to be 100 me, 0 my wife. Her view on marriage needs to be 100 her, 0 me. But we need to realize that when we enter into marriage, we are making a covenant. We are making a promise. And that promise is not contingent upon the performance of the other person. It's not contingent upon them measuring up to a particular standard. It is, I am making a commitment, a permanent, binding promise for life. I'm always amazed by what God asked Hosea to do. And I don't know if you read Hosea very often. You know, maybe you read it once a year, maybe not quite once a year. But, you know, it's a rather stunning book of the Bible. And God asked Hosea to do this. In verse 2 of chapter 1, right at the beginning, it says, "The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, so here's the command he gives to this prophet, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer." So here Hosea is commanded by God to marry an unfaithful lady, a promiscuous lady, a lady with illegitimate children, if you will, and to embrace that lady as his wife, and children all as his own, and to stand by that covenant despite her infidelity. I'm thankful that that's one of those aberrations, that God doesn't ask others to do that. But that's what he asked of Hosea. And you say, why did God tell Hosea to do that? Well, he did it to give a living illustration. God called Hosea to stick by this unfaithful woman as a picture of God's unfailing covenantal love for Israel. So Gomer, the wife, pictures the unfaithful nation, and Hosea pictures a loving, committed, covenant-keeping God. Now, my point isn't to justify Gomer's wicked behavior and say, well, you know, that's what God wanted for Hosea, so I guess that's what that wasn't the point. But rather to set before us God's example of one who was committed to his people, and he asked Hosea to be committed to this woman despite whatever they might do. Now, we understand that God chastened and dealt with Israel for their infidelity and for their unfaithfulness and brought all kinds of difficulties into their lives as chastening, as punishment for what they were doing. But, you know, God still, to this day, keeps that covenant. He made some promises to the nation of Israel, and those promises he will keep no matter what they do. And we have this picture here of Hosea's marriage, showing that, you know, God views marriage in general as a similar kind of a covenant that is a promise, such that he says, Hosea, let your marriage be a picture of my covenant relationship with my people. So that tells us that there's an analogy there as God looks upon it, and that our marriages ideally ought to reflect a covenant relationship just as God has a covenant relationship and a covenantal love with his people. Let me have you flip over to Genesis 15, if you would. We're not going to read through that whole section again. But I want to draw your attention to that passage that we read and just kind of describe what's there and tell you why I identified that and what the connection is. This is a passage that talks about what we might call the Abrahamic covenant. And there's pieces of that in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17. But these are covenant promises that God made to this man, Abraham. And so we see here reference that God had made some promises to Abraham. He promised him a land. He promises him a seed. By that he means that he'll be father to a great nation. He'll have countless descendants. And of course, he was older, didn't have any children at that point in time. God promises to bless Abraham. And he says that blessing will be personal and it'll be familial. Okay, I'll bless your family. And in fact, it'll be universal. In you, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we could spend a bunch of time elaborating all the implications of that. But the fact is here, God had made some promises. A land, a seed, blessing that he had promised to this man, Abram. And here in chapter 15 and verse 8, Abram asks God how he can be sure that these things will come to pass. He says, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit the land? The context there is in particular about the land promise, but you know the idea is, God, how can I know these things? And so God tells him this, kind of a strange thing to our thinking. He says, go get a heifer, go get a she-goat, go get a ram, go get a turtle dove, go get a pigeon. And then he tells him that in the case of the three larger animals, cut them in half and lay the halves out on the ground. You don't have to cut the little birds in half. Just lay them one side, if you will, on either side of the line. And so Abram does that, and the birds of prey come, the vultures, if you will, the hawks, whatever, and he shoos them away to keep them off of these dead carcasses. And verse 12 tells us that God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep, and while Abraham is sleeping, God tells him this in verse 13. He says, know of a surety. And then he goes on to describe, he says, now, your seed, you know, he doesn't have any children yet, but your promised seed, they're going to go off into captivity and they're going to experience some punishment and they'll be there for some 400 plus years. Eventually I will bring them back. They will come back into this land that I am promising you. So he is telling Abram, you know, I am affirming these promises. Your seed, your land, the blessing upon, you're going to go, you're going to live a wonderful life and pass on into eternity. And there's blessing there. So he's telling him, you can know that I will keep these promises. Look at verse 17. It says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, that's like a pot of fire, and a burning lamp, that's like a torch, that passed between those pieces, that's the pieces of the animals. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant. Literally, it says, he cut a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And you say, Pastor, what does all that mean? Okay. What that meant is something that we don't appreciate, but one of the cultural practices in that day was that these slain animals symbolized fidelity to a covenant. It was a practice in those days where they would take animals, they would kill them, they would cut them in half, they would lay them out on the ground, and the person who was making a promise in that covenant would walk between the pieces of that animal. And it was just a symbolic way of saying, you know what, may I suffer the same fate as these animals if I don't keep my promise. So a covenant secured by this ritual was an oath involving almost kind of a sort of self-curse. You know, cursed be me if I don't keep my covenant. So that's the cultural backdrop. And as we see so often in the Bible, God uses the way of thinking of a culture to illustrate things about his relationship. So he comes there. Abram is sound asleep. These animals are laying there on the ground. And we see this smoking pot of fire and this torch. Fire symbolizing the presence of God, right? Think about the Shekinah glory. Think about the burning bush. And the presence of God passes between those animals. And the picture is God is saying, as it were, you know, so be it unto me if I don't keep the covenant, Abram, that I have made to you. A covenant of land, a covenant of a seed, a covenant of blessing to you, your family, and yea, to all the world through the person of Jesus Christ. So he makes that promise in a very profound way, and it's what we call a covenant. Verse 18 says, right, in the same day, okay? So that's the manner in which God made a covenant with Abraham. Now let me point out one thing about this covenant. What's Abram doing all this time? He is sleeping. God's making these pronouncements. Abram's asleep. God is moving, as it were, in the presence of that fire, in between those slain body parts. Abram is asleep. It's a sound sleep. And you say, well, how did Abram even know? Well, he knew. I mean, obviously he knew. But the point is this. God is showing that he is making that covenant and he is binding himself, and it has nothing to do with Abram's response because Abram is sound asleep and unable to respond. Now he's going to call upon Abram about the rite of circumcision, and he's going to ask him to do certain things and have some expectations for him and for the generations that follow him, and sometimes they're going to obey and sometimes not, and there's going to be consequences for that. But the fact is, the basic promise, you know, where God says, I'm promising you a land, I'm promising you a seed, I'm promising you blessing. It does not matter what Abram does. God has made those promises. He has bound himself with a covenant that he will keep those promises. And folks, that's the nature that God desires to see in our marriage covenants. That we would say, I'm keeping this this promise no matter what. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter how you respond, no matter how you react to my love, you know, no matter how you react to my failings, but I am bound and determined that I am keeping this covenant promise. That's the foundation, really, of marriage, is that we make a covenant promise to our spouse akin to the covenant promise that God has made to us. Now, let me just make an observation leading out from that. Because marriage is a promise, a commitment, and not a feeling, that means that there is a measure of duty to it. You know, and sometimes people say, well, that kind of makes marriage meaningless. You know, folks, sometimes people need the duty. There needs to be that sense of, I am keeping my commitment no matter how I feel, no matter what has happened. And the fact is, God intends for our marriages to be both duty and delight, and ideally both of them at the same time. But the fact is, the delight sometimes may come or go, and that does not matter because the covenant is not founded on the sense of emotion. It's not founded on romantic feelings. It's not founded on intimate relationships. It's not founded on what can you do for me. It is founded upon a promise that I make before God and to this individual that I will be there for you till death us do part, no matter what happens. And we construct vows that try to convey that import and the gravity of that covenant relationship that we make. And the fact is, folks, even if you're feeling a little bit bound by duty in a marriage, that's a good and a sometimes needful and a helpful thing. Some years ago, I was preparing for a session I was doing for a college Sunday school class I taught about marriage and divorce. In fact, we did a series of sessions on that. And I came upon the findings of a 2002 study by the American Values Institute. And this particular study was what they call a longitudinal study. They took a sampling of people and they went back to them over a period of many, many years to see how things transpired and unfolded and changed in their relationships. And they found this very interesting thing. They found that amongst those people that at some point in the past had said that they were in an unhappy marriage, okay, that was, you know, they just gave them different words to use, and who had described themselves as being in an unhappy marriage, they found that when they went back to those same people 5 years later, those who had stayed married, two-thirds of those now found that their marriage was happy, okay? They just by virtue of sticking with it. They found, and that was not a sampling of Christian people, of any particular, that was just a sampling of people. You know, and it just demonstrates in a practical, pragmatic way that God says, you know what, if you keep your covenant, give it time. Let God work. And you know, if we will, as believers, we have all kinds of resources. We have the grace of God in our lives. We have God working in our spouse's life and in our own lives. And if we will keep that covenant, God will bring back the delight if it's not there. I hope it's there. But, you know, even if it's not, the answer isn't to abandon the marriage. The answer is to keep the covenant and ask God to work in all the other aspects of it, but at its base, at its foundation. The nature of marriage is keeping that covenant. Marriage, and we talked about this last week, isn't ultimately about happiness, though we all want and enjoy and rejoice in happy marriages. But it's about Christ-likeness. And it's about keeping a covenant commitment. And you know, because God is good, if we'll do those things and recognize and understand a biblical perspective on marriage, you know, God will bring the richness. God will do amazing things. God will bring the transformation that's needed in our lives and in our spouse's lives, but our part of it is keep the covenant. Okay, so I said earlier that marriage is a covenant promise before God that's not to be broken. Now let me take us back in our thinking to where we started. Genesis 2:24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus quotes that verse in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, he follows it with this statement, that one that the young preacher misquoted at the wedding, right? Okay. But he says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. You know, folks, God was the first matchmaker. He performed the first wedding, we might say. And so clearly we understand that God was in the middle of Adam and Eve's marriage, if you will. But Jesus teaches us that God is in the middle of your marriage and my marriage as well. And he teaches us that though we enter into a covenant of marriage, the fact is God hath put that together. God is in the midst of that covenant as well. So the second observation I would make this morning would be that for us as believers, marriage is a covenant not only before God, but with God. It's not just something that we make a promise to each other in the presence of God and these assembled witnesses, though that's certainly true, but in fact it is a promise that we make to God and relying upon God now to help us to keep that promise. See, marriage has both horizontal and vertical aspects to it, we might say. It involves a relationship between husband and wife, but also between each party and God. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17 describes a wayward wife, the so-called strange woman who forsaketh the guide, the intimate friend of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant. And it doesn't say the covenant that she has with her husband, but it says she forgetteth the covenant of her God, or even with her God. So this is speaking of that covenant that is made before God, but also, in a sense, with God. Now, I want to draw your thinking to traditional wedding services. They aren't all alike, but there's pretty much similarity. And the way that we would do weddings here is you ever think about it, there are really two things. There's the vows that the couple make to each other, but there's also some statements, some promises, some questions that are answered before you ever get to the vows, okay? The way we do that here is, you know, we have the groom comes in, and dad and the bride walk down the aisle, and they're all standing right down here in front, right? Bride's in the middle, dad's in the middle, bride's on one side, groom is on the other side. They're standing right there, probably about between the first two pews. I'm standing down there in front of them, and we ask them some questions. And I tend to refer to these as, you know, declarations of intentions in marriage, but really they're questions that we ask them to respond to. And they go along these lines. I might look at the groom and say, is it your intention now to enter into a lifelong covenant of marriage with, you know, the bride? Do you promise to love her, to cherish her, to encourage, lead, and protect her for as long as you both shall live? To which the groom responds, I do. Okay? And then I turn to the bride. And I say, is it your intention today to enter into a lifelong covenant of marriage with the groom? Do you promise to love him, to support him, to encourage, respect, and obey him for as long as you both shall live? To which the bride then responds, I do. Now, when those questions are asked, they're not looking at each other. In fact, they're at that moment, usually dad is standing. People do it differently. But I mean, you know, I'm asking questions, but they're not really answering me. I mean, technically it's as if they're answering me. But what they are doing there is making an affirmation to God. They are making a vow to God. Here's how I am approaching this marriage, and I do promise God that I will love her, and I will cherish her, and I'll provide for her, and I'll protect for her. And the young lady's saying, I promise, I'm going to love him, I'm going to cherish him, I'm going to submit to him, I'm going to support him. And they are making those promises, not facing each other. They'll do that later in the vows. But initially, they're making a promise, a covenant before God, in the presence of a whole bunch of witnesses. God Himself, they're making a promise, in a sense, in the presence of the state, because we have a marriage certificate that we're all going to sign, affirming that they have made this commitment to enter into this marriage. You see the essence of that. And I love traditional marriage ceremonies because they picture a lot of things. You know, I like to describe these things. You know, the groom comes in first, right, indicating his leadership. There's just all kinds of things that are pictured in the way we arrange our ceremony. And that aspect of the promises and of the vows illustrates both that fact of it's a promise made to God and with God. And then they come up here on the platform a little bit later and you know, they do the I so-and-so take you so-and-so to be my lawfully wedded wife, to have and hold from this day forth, whatever the particular vows are. But those vows they make holding each other's hands and looking in one another's eyes. And there they're making a promise very specifically to one another. But they've already made a promise before God of how they are approaching this marriage. So we can kind of picture marriage, you know, as like a triangle. And, you know, here's God at the apex, and here's husband and wife on the two sides. And you know, folks, the closer we draw to God, guess what happens to the distance between husband and wife? It gets closer and closer and closer. And as long as we keep that vertical relationship there, as long as we recognize that, you know what, what's initially and most foundationally at play in this covenant relationship is a promise that I have made to God and before God that I am going to, by His grace, be the husband that I ought be, you know, no matter what comes. And then it's only natural that we would turn to the one who is to be our spouse and say, and I will make that a similar kind of promise to you, that I will live these things out by the grace of God. Folks, it's a public covenant made before and with God and before men. I read of a pastor who had a young man come to him to discuss his marriage situation. And the pastor had performed the wedding of this man and his wife about 6 years before that. And the man came in and he was struggling and he said, you know, Pastor, I think I'm at a point of, I'm going to pursue a divorce. And he had his reasons on that. And the pastor's answer to him was this: you can't do that. Now, you're talking about who gives you the right to say, well, this pastor says, you can't do that. You know, I stood right here and listened to you make a promise to God that you are sticking by this marriage no matter what. I stood right here and listened along with God and all these people as you made this promise to your wife that you were sticking with her no matter what. And, you know, and my thought has always been, I hope I never have to have a conversation like that with someone whose wedding I have performed, or anybody for that matter. But if I do, I hope I have the boldness to speak in those kinds of direct terms to say, you can't do that. You've made a promise. You've entered into a solemn covenant with God and before God and with your spouse and before a bunch of people. You've made it as public as can be to affirm the fact that, you know what? God's at the center of my marriage. And out of obedience to God, I'm staying with it. And out of true love, not emotional love, but covenantal love, out of a heart, a devoted love for my spouse, no matter what's going on, I'm sticking with this marriage. That's the glue, right? That's the cleaving. That's what keeps things together. So marriage is a covenant involving you, your spouse, and God. Third observation I would make, and we're almost done here, the covenant nature of marriage provides great security. And we'll continue in this vein next week, but I want to at least introduce the idea this morning. Now, certainly, the idea of a covenant in and of itself involves a commitment, and that implies security. What I'm talking about here is more than just the confidence that we can have in the words of the other person. I'm thinking of the way that that covenant then affects the flavor, if you will, of our relationship, the security that it brings in daily life. Verse 25 of Genesis 2 says this: and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, I will admit that I've kind of puzzled over just how that connects with verse 24 for a long time. Now, verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And then it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, certainly, there's a connection there that has something to do with intimate relationships. And that's what's on the surface and what's there. And I will just tell you that, you know, I'm conservative and traditional enough that I don't even like using the word nakedness, okay? So I'm not going to say anything here that's going to alarm anybody, all right? I'm just telling you it's there. You know, the Bible has some pretty graphic things that it says. There are certain passages of Scripture that I'd not be comfortable reading to you. You know, I would just direct you to read it for yourself, okay? You know, this one is safe enough as long as we just kind of take what's there. But, you know, it's talking about that aspect of each other. And while I don't think we're wise to spiritualize it, I think the implications of it are broader than just that context. But let's think about what it's saying. Okay, the idea there of their not being ashamed means they weren't ashamed in the presence of each other. They were naked. They were unashamed. Okay, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, we find the English word shamefacedness or shamefastness, depending upon where you read. And it's used to refer to an appropriate sense of modesty and dignity and bashfulness, we might say, or shame. And the context there is in terms of women's apparel, if you will, how a woman presents herself. But that's certainly true for men, women as well. So verse 25 tells us that Adam and Eve were very comfortable around each other despite being unclothed. And we say, well, why is that? Why were they unashamed? Well, I suppose there could be two general possibilities. One is they had nothing to be ashamed of, you know, by which I mean, you know, they were perfect physical specimens, if you will, absent of any imperfections, absent of anything which would cause insecurity. So someone might think that that's why they were unashamed. I would think, though, it's more along these lines. They were secure in their relationship with the other person, such that, perfect or not, it didn't matter. Now, my opinion is that Adam and Eve probably were perfect. I mean, they were probably immaculate examples of the beauty of God's creative hand in the human form. But you know what? Later on, and we've talked about this in our study of Genesis chapter 3, right? After the fall, all of a sudden, what were they? They were ashamed. And they felt compelled to be clothed. And we talked about the theological overtones of that and the aspect of the guilt of sin, but there's also just this very practical reality. So they still had whatever the beauty level, if you will, of their bodies was, that was unchanged, at least as best as we can tell, but now they're ashamed. And I think that that's because if you think about some of the dynamics that went on there in the fall, what's Adam doing? You know, he's doing the manly thing, blaming his wife, right? You know, it was her. And now that relationship, there's something there. And the security is not quite what it was. And now all of a sudden there's a shamefulness. And it touches in many different venues, but there's a change there. And I say that, folks, just to draw our attention to here, you know, when God says, okay, be glued to your spouse. You know, cleave unto her. And you'll be one flesh, and you know what? You'll be together, and there will be no cause for shame there. And I would suggest to us folks that in our marriages, when we know that my spouse and I share a covenant view towards marriage, that we have made a commitment that nothing can undo, that gives me great freedom and great security. And it gives me the liberty then to be transparent, because I'm not feeling like I need to be continually proving myself and validating my worth in the sight of my wife. And she's feeling like she doesn't need to be continually proving herself and validating her worth in my sight. And you think about the process that leads to marriage. Okay, whether you characterize it and describe it under the heading of dating or courtship or whatever variation or melding of that, the fact is, there's a component when someone is not yet married of being very, very careful about, you want to be honest, you know, you want to be who you are, but yet there's always in the back of your mind that idea of, this isn't a done deal yet, I need to prove myself worthy. You know, and that idea of feeling a little bit of that pressure to perform, if you will, to act in a certain way, to say things a certain way, to make sure that the wrong message doesn't get sent. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're married and then you go home and you behave like a slob, man. You know, I mean, a little bit of that burden is a good thing. But, you know, there's a security that comes when you know that there's no obligation that you have to prove yourself anymore. Now, we're sinners. Sometimes we get to try to make one another prove ourselves, but the fact is, there's great security in knowing that there's a covenant relationship, because there's no longer that sense of, I've got to demonstrate my worth, because she's going to stick with me even when, in my own waywardness, I'm a jerk. And that's not to rationalize, right? Like Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Okay, that's not the point. But the point is, I know that even when I mess up, my wife is committed. She knows that even if she messes up, I don't know if she ever does, but if she did, okay, I'm committed. Right? So, I mean, there's a covenant nature to our relationship. And no matter what happens, there's security. Sometimes people will say, well, when you get married, you give up your freedom. I would disagree. I would say when you get married, you gain freedom. Because up until that point, there's been that pressure to demonstrate your worth. Now you're married, you have the freedom to be secure with that person, and to enjoy all the richness of marriage that God wants to give, and you don't have to wonder what if and what's she going to think and whatever. Because the covenant gives us that assurance and that sense of liberty and that sense of freedom. You know, that's where our security in Christ comes from, right? Because, you know, I wish I could say that, you know, I'm just going to stop sinning. That'd certainly be my burden. But I also know myself, and I know what the Scripture teaches well enough to know that I am going to sin. You know, unless the Lord returns this instant, okay, I'm going to have opportunities, and I will sadly take some of those opportunities to sin. And I feel sorry for people who think that, you know what, every time I sin, I undo my salvation, and I've got to do something to get it restored. You know, we believe that we're saved because of what Christ has done. His sacrificial death, His blood shed on the cross. And if we turn to Him in saving faith, depending upon His merits and what He has accomplished, it's nothing about us. I'm a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I'm now a redeemed sinner. I'm a forgiven sinner. I have the blessing of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the fact is, I'm still a sinner. But you know what? I'm secure in Christ. And our marriage relationships are to be akin to that. There's a picturing there, right? We talk about Christ and His bride, you know, and the husband and wife relationship. There's a security that is there. To where, though I don't want to conduct myself wrongly in my marriage, I don't want to do things that are wrong, still I know that there's a commitment there and I'm secure even when I sin, even when I'm inconsiderate, even when I mess up, even when I do something dumb, that there's a security that is there. Just as there's a security in my relationship with Christ as I struggle through the day-by-day realities of life. Folks, that's why, you know, when I do marriage counseling or pre-marriage counseling, one of the things I call it, one of the taboos of marriage, is thou must never, ever, ever, ever even talk about divorce or allude to it or throw it out there or speak of it, because what that does is that just goes right to the heart of the security that your spouse has in that covenant relationship. When you begin to suggest to them that, you know what, I'm not viewing this as a covenant, I'm viewing it as a contract, and you're not doing very well right now, and so you better mend your ways or it's done. Now, all of that beautiful security and liberty and freedom that God intends to be rooted in that covenant, you have now begun to undo that, at least as far as the perception of your spouse goes. And so it is my thought that a person ought just... We don't entertain those thoughts. We don't joke about that. I mean, that's just an off-limits area because it's not in the equation. God has said it is a permanent, lifelong promise, commitment, covenant. And even though you may have some struggles in your marriage, there's just great security and freedom when you know you're both committed to it. And that's often, if somebody is struggling, you know, when we sit down and talk to them, that's one of the first things we want to try to establish, is that we are in agreement that we're committed to this marriage. The covenant's been made. We got to stick with it. There may be some seemingly monumental issues to be worked through. There may be some things that have transpired that are just overwhelming in their impact. But the fact is, if we're committed to the covenant, there's great security. And God's grace is more than sufficient to work through even the most monumental of issues, if we're committed to that covenant. Well, these things that I've mentioned to us today is certainly not profound, nothing new, but we need to just remind ourselves and embrace those things in our soul, that marriage is a covenant promise before God that's not to be broken. And it's not only before God, but it's with God. And that the covenant nature of marriage then gives us security and freedom and joy, because it's a covenant, not a contract, not a consumer relationship, but a permanent, binding, lifelong promise made with God and with your husband or wife. So let me point out a couple obvious applications here. Maybe you're married and you're struggling in your marriage. And, you know, it may sound just trivializing, but the fact is, keep your covenant. I mean, ask God for the grace to just stand by that covenant no matter what. And if you need to get help, come and talk to me or some other brother or sister in Christ who you think might be able to help you and help you work through some things and look to the Lord in prayer and talk and communicate. And we'll talk about those things down the road. But the fact is, it all begins with just resolving that, you know what, I'm keeping my promise, I'm keeping my word with God, before God, with my spouse. If you're a young person and you are considering marriage, you know, go into it with the right understanding. With a full realization of what God intends marriage to be. And when you are in that ceremony, and sometimes those days can be a blur, but, you know, take to heart those promises that you have made with God and before God. And all of us, we need to help each other in this vital matter. You know, if someone comes to you and they start talking about divorce, help them see it right. Help them think biblically. Say, you know what, that's not a good choice. That's not a right choice. You made a promise. You need to keep the promise. And we need to pray for one another in that regard. And let me just say lastly, maybe you're here this morning and this is all kind of new to you. And you think, How can someone possibly make a commitment like that? You know, and humanly speaking, you know, there may come times when it seems impossible. But you know, if we have the indwelling Spirit of Christ within us, He'll enable us. And maybe you're here and you've never trusted in Him. You don't know for sure that you have that secure relationship in Jesus that I've talked about this morning. Maybe your need is to just confess your need and your sin to Him and ask Him to save you. He died for you. And if we receive Him, to as many as received Him, to them gave you the power to become the children of God, the sons of God, the daughters of God. We can become His child simply by believing in what Jesus has done, trusting in that, depending upon that, and looking to Him. So let me ask you to stand to your feet and have a word of prayer here.